according to Titus chapter 2. Titus, the second chapter. That's towards the back of your Bible. Pastor Meyer. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. The Bible says there, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Lord, bless our time in these few verses here today. Lord, there's so much truth here. And I believe there's some things you want us to see as believers. And no doubt there's some things anyone unsaved here this morning needs to see here. We're thankful for this book. We believe it will stand the test of time. We believe it's an eternal book. We believe it's inerrant and infallible, inspired, preserved by you and for your people. Lord, we ask you to bless us. We're going to look to your word, and what's important today is your word. It's not what I say. It's not what I think. It's not what any man thinks. It's what does the Bible say? What does God say? And so show us that today and speak to our hearts. Lord, I can only talk to the outside of these folks. We need your Holy Spirit to speak to the inside. And I pray that that would be the occasion. And Lord, whatever results happen is in your hands. Do that which would please you and glorify you. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this, Seven Treasured Truths from Titus 2. Almost a tongue twister, isn't it? Seven treasured truths from Titus 2. Say it three times real fast. Just kidding you. But as I looked at this, that's what I saw in this particular passage. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know the Lord. It's a great thing, and what joy and what peace being saved brings to a believer's heart. It's a blessing to know that our lives are to be directed by the sovereign and all-knowing God. I've said many times, I'm so glad I'm saved, and I don't have to depend on my knowledge or my intellect or to guide me in my life. I can have the wisdom of God and the guidance and direction of God if I'll seek it. What a blessing it is to know we belong to and serve a God with whom nothing is impossible. The Bible says there's nothing too hard for God. And how blessed believers are in knowing they're never alone. The Lord is always with them. And he's promised that he'd never leave them nor forsake them. Thinking about all these things, and there's another truly wonderful aspect of having trusted Christ as one Savior, and that's the assurance that we will spend all eternity in heaven when we leave this life. Death is no longer something that a believer has to fear. The Bible says the sting of death has been removed. The sting of death is sin, and Jesus took care of that problem. And none of us who are saved have to fear that sting of death, which is hell forever. We've settled the issue of heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Our physical death simply sets our spirit free that we might go home to be with him. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Another wonderful aspect of knowing the Lord is having his word, having this Bible to read, and having this Bible that reveals God to us so we can learn about him. I've said many times, this blessed book is God's love letter to mankind. Within its covers, the child of God finds a treasure chest filled with God's blessings and God's promises. Now, the text we read for today is found in the Apostle Paul's epistle. That's a letter to Titus. Titus is a pastor in another place. Titus was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. And these particular verses present a form of a sort of treasure chest in themselves, as these particular verses contain seven nuggets of treasured truths that God wants us to know and God wants us to assimilate into our hearts and into our lives. And so this morning, I want to look at these seven treasured truths from Titus 2. You may want to jot them down. They may be a help to you. Number one, well, here's Titus 2, and if you don't have it in your Bible, I'll leave it up there for a minute for you to read it. Okay, I hope you read fast. Number one is the deity of Christ. That's found in this passage. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Paul says this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Right there, Jesus is declared to be God. When he says, our great God, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, he's not talking about two people. He's talking about one. Our great God, who is our Savior. And so the deity of Jesus Christ is declared right there. Believers are looking for the one who is both God and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is all God and all man, 100% God, 100% man at the same time. Well, you messed up, preacher. Nothing can be 200% of anything. Oh, yeah, Jesus can. You say, explain it, can't. See, I don't understand it. Neither do I. Well, why do you say that? I believe it by faith. I believe it because my Lord and Savior said it. God said it in the Word, and I accept anything God said. And so God says Jesus is God in the flesh. I am going to accept that. By the way, the theological term is hypostatic union, if you like big words. Man, that's a 50-center. Hypostatic union. But that is a word used for the mystery. And by the way, there are many mysteries in the Bible. There are many things we will never understand. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. Listen, friend, if you could explain it all, you'd be God. But right here, we have a proof text. If you're dealing with Jehovah's Witness or Muslims or some of those folks who don't believe what we believe, here's one proof text. There are many that says Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He's the God-man. Jesus declared himself to be God over and over again. In John 10:10, he said, I and my Father are one. In John 14:9, he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And Jesus repeatedly used the phrase, I am, referring to himself and equating himself with Almighty God, the one who said to Moses, tell them, I am sent you. I am is indicative of being eternal. I am. He didn't say I was. He didn't say I is. He didn't say I'm going to be. He said I am. He's identifying himself. Over there, before Abraham, he says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Now, John testifies to Jesus being God in the flesh in John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, identifying the Word as God. There are many today and have been through the centuries who absolutely deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The Jews refuse to accept Christ as God in the flesh. That's why they reject the New Testament. In John 1 and verse 11, it said, as many as receive him, in verse 11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That was the Jews. They rejected him. The next verse says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them to believe on his name. He came unto his own, and they received him not. Still to today, the Jews will not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the God-man, and that's why they're not getting saved. Not only the Jews, but the Mormons, those nice fellows who ride around on their bicycle with their little badge, Elder so-and-so. They don't believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And be careful with them because they look nice, they talk nice, they will try to convince you they believe like you do. They will even tell you they use the King James Bible. But just ask them the question, well, do you believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? And don't let them fudge around it. Don't let them hedge. Point blank answer, yes or no. Same with the Jehovah's Witness. They don't believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Put them to the test. Ask them point blank. I remember one knocked on my door one time in Florida, and first thing, the guy caught me at a bad time. I was eating. We just got home from church, sat down to dinner, and, you know, by the time you get home from church and eat dinner, hey, let me tell you something. You think I'm long-winded? Our preacher at that time, you didn't get home till 1 o'clock. You didn't get out of church till 1:45. So by the time I went to Sunday school and taught Sunday school, went to church, and then we got out of church and got home and got something to eat, don't mess with me. And some guy knocked on my door. So I went to the door, and he said, hello, I'm visiting in your neighborhood. I was wondering if we could take a few minutes and talk about the Lord. Well, I'm not a heathen. I said, well, sure, I love to talk about the Lord. What do you want to talk about? And then he picked up his little satchel. I knew. So I was wanting to get back to my fried chicken. So I said, wait a minute. Let's just settle this right now. I'm going to ask you one question. Answer this question. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Do you believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? Well, he started on. I said, no. Yes, no. Do you believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? Finally, he said, well, no, we don't believe that. I said, well, you can get off my porch and go peddle your damnable heresy somewhere else because you just called my Savior a liar. See ya. And back to fried chicken I went. Listen, friend, if you don't believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, you cannot get saved. You will die and go to hell. I don't care if you hand out 1,000,000 pamphlets. I don't care if you pedal your bicycle from here to China. I don't care what you do. You are going to die and go to hell if you don't accept Jesus Christ as God in the flesh and the one God sent to be your Savior. And if he's not God in your flesh, as he said, that makes him a liar. That's serious business. I wouldn't do that. By the way, they can deny that Jesus is God in the flesh all they want to. I figured this out a long time ago. See, I have to think about these things. I'm not all that bright, so it takes me a little while. But I got to this. Denying truth does not change it. Isn't that simple? Denying truth does not change it. For instance, I could tell you that down there in Florida, in Jacksonville, Florida, there's a bridge that goes over the St. John's River, carries Route 95 over that river. They just rebuilt it, as a matter of fact, the Fuller Warren Bridge, and it's a great big wide thing, and I could tell you all these details about that bridge. When I'm all done, you could say, I don't believe it. I don't believe there is a bridge over the St. John's River, and I don't have to believe it if I don't want to. But you know what? Wouldn't change the fact. There's cars going over that bridge right now. But some people think because they deny something that it changes the fact. For instance, when we tell people God created everything, there is no such thing as evolution. And they say, oh, no, evolution's a thing. Listen, they can say that all day long. They can sing that song till they die, and they will die. And 1 second after they die, they'll know the truth. Just because they don't want to believe God created everything doesn't mean God didn't create everything. He did. He's the great creator. Well, I got to move on. The deity of Christ is demonstrated here in verse 13. And then there's a demonstrated grace in verse 11. I love this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Look at verse 13 and the last part. Great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the grace of God on display for all men. Christ's coming is the result of God's grace. You see, Christ came that he might make a way for man to be reconciled to God. What do you mean, reconciled to God? Well, you see, back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a wall of sin that came up between man and God. And now man and God can't have fellowship because there's sin between us. And this is all men. Nobody can have fellowship with God because we got sin between us. But God, by his grace, that means giving us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve what God did for us in doing what I'm going to explain to you. But what God did was he made a way for us to get past that wall and have fellowship with him. And that way was through Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, to have fellowship with God and to have everlasting life, we need to come to Christ. We need him because man is estranged from God. Sinful man is lost and on his way to hell. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That means we die without ever being in the presence of God for all eternity. And there's only one other place. If we're not in heaven with God, then we're going to be in hell with the devil. Sinful man is headed there. And the fact is this, we talked about it in Sunday school. Sinful man cannot change that. Okay, let me say it another way. Anybody who don't know Christ as their Savior is on their way to hell, and they can't change that themselves. They can't save themselves. We got a lot of people trying to save themselves. They go to church, they do good things, maybe they pay tithes, maybe they read the Bible, maybe they pray, maybe they see rosary, maybe they take Eucharist, maybe they go to confession, maybe they pedal their bicycle and try to talk to people, maybe they go on Thursday mornings with their satchel, trying to earn their way to heaven. And you can't do it. See, because God won't accept good works. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God, knowing that we can't save ourselves, sent Jesus to save us. Jesus Christ came, and he came to make a way. God gave us what we don't deserve, a Savior, a way to be reconciled to him. Over in Romans 5 and verse 8, it says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And see, Jesus is the manifestation of God's grace. Jesus is God's grace personified. If we just talk about God's grace, maybe we can't grasp it. But when we see Jesus and we understand he came to die for me, he came to make a way for me to have fellowship with God. He came to make a way for me to escape hell. All of a sudden, the grace of God is something I can see, I can grasp. It's manifested to me. Notice the third thing. We have the deity of Christ, the demonstration of God's grace. And then we have the design gift. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. God knew we needed a Savior. I talked about it in Sunday school. Way back when Adam and Eve sinned, God already had known that they would sin, and he already had a plan for the Savior. From eternity past, God had already set up how he was going to save mankind from sin and hell. Jesus had to come. We love Christmas when we sing about the Savior coming, and we have little manger scenes, and we sing about how he came that night and he came to save man, and all those things we sing about at Christmas time. But he didn't stay in the cradle. He grew up to be a man 33 and a half years old. The last 3.5 years of his life, he walked this earth doing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle and telling folks who he is and demonstrating who he is, and folks wouldn't listen to him. And they got to the place where the Romans and the Jews got so upset with him. The Jews took him to Pilate and said, we want him crucified. He's ruining our religion. I like that. You know, Jesus ruins religion. I thought I was in a church. You are, but we're not religious. This isn't a religion. We're Bible believers. That's what we are. Jesus ruins religion because religion is a dogma of systems, that, you know, to people trying to get their way to heaven. No, Jesus is the way. So when he comes along, just like these Jews knew, he was ruining their religion. And had him crucified. He went to that cross, and the Bible says he willingly gave himself to save us. He laid down his life for us. In John 10:11, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In John 10:17-18, he said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Another place he said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. He went to that cross for every one of us. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on that cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. We're guilty. Listen, friend, we're all sinners. But when I was growing up, you know, nobody ever told me that. Now, hey, don't think I thought I was an angel. No, that's not what I'm getting at. I knew what I was. But see, I was brought up Roman Catholic, and I used to see the priest, and I thought he was holy. Yeah. I thought I'm a sinner, but the priest and the nun, they're holy people. They don't sin. And then one day, somebody took the Bible and showed me, and it said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As the light went onto my head, all. I said, I ain't that smart, but I figured out all is everybody, including the priest, including the Pope. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, you're a sinner. And I figured that out. Jesus came to die on the cross for sinners. Somebody had to pay for our sin, and we had nothing to pay. See, the price that had to be paid was pure, sinless blood shed for our sins. No man ever born other than Jesus Christ had pure, sinless blood. He was the only one that could offer the sacrifice for our sins. And he came to do that. That's why he came. He left heaven not just to be a baby in a manger, and not just to do a bunch of good miracles, and not just to be a great prophet. He came to go to that cross and die for the sins of the whole world that people might have opportunity to be saved. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, by whose stripes we are healed. Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians 5:2 about Jesus Christ. He says, he, that's God, hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God sent Jesus to take on our sin like he did on the cross. Do you remember when he was hanging there on that cross and it got late in the day and all of a sudden he cried out one of the worst cries he made from the cross. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You remember that? You see, it was at that point that God had taken all the sins of the world, past sins, present sins, future sins, and God had put them all on his son. And Jesus was bearing the penalty for all the sins of the whole world. And he was separated from his father, just briefly paying that debt. He came to shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And somebody said this, boy, what a quote. The only example in the history of the world has given us one of dying for his own murderers. The only example we have in the whole world of somebody dying for their murderers. And that's what Jesus did. So I got to hurry. Then we have number four, a designated task, that he might redeem us from iniquity, verse 14. Unsaved man is a slave to sin, the Bible declares it. And if you can remember when you weren't saved, you can verify it. Unsaved man is a slave to sin. Sin runs the unsaved man's life. Over in Romans, Paul talks about people who have gotten saved. And he says this, you're no longer under the dominion of sin. That's the power. And listen, unsaved people, their master is sin. They're the slaves to sin. The unsaved man cannot help himself. Sin reigns in his life. We look around and we see wickedness people are engaged in. We see things that people are doing and we say, why in the world do they do that? Why is that doper sticking that needle in his arm? Why does that person continue to puff on cigarettes when he knows it's killing him? Why does that alcoholic keep going to the bar when he knows he's ruined his family, his job? And why does that guy keep looking at pornography when he knows it's ruining his marriage? Why does that kleptomaniac keep stealing when they know they're going to get caught and embarrassed? You ever wonder why people do those things? Because they're slaves to sin. Listen, Sin controls us. When we're not saved, and we can't break that control. We're under the power of sin. But Jesus came to set man free. Jesus redeemed us, if you will. That's why when you get saved, Jesus has bought you. He's purchased you on the slave market with his own blood. And when he did, he set you free from the power of sin. You mean if I get saved, I'll never sin again? No. No, that's not what I mean. When Jesus set you free, he didn't set you free that you'll never sin again. He set you free that you don't have to sin again. But there's not a person in this room who's saved who's never sinned again. Yeah, why? Because we get in the flesh and let the flesh have control. But listen, after you're saved, if you sin, you do it by choice. I kid sometimes about Flip Wilson. How many of you remember Flip Wilson? Well, the devil made me do it. And that's sometimes what Christians want to say. Well, preacher, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. He might have tempted you. He can do that, but he can't make you do anything. You're set free by Jesus Christ. He's purchased us. He paid the price for us. He paid and redeemed us, the Bible tells us. And then notice this. There's a distinct product. Look at verse 14, the latter part. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Peculiar people zealous of good works. That word peculiar there, you know, we have a connotation in our English, and it's pretty close to the meaning here. The meaning here is being beyond usual. He's redeemed us to be a peculiar people. In other words, we ought to be beyond usual. Now, one of the problems I see in Christianity today is most people don't want to be beyond usual. Most Christians today want to be just like the world. Preacher, you shouldn't say that. I must say that. God called me to tell the truth. And I'm telling the truth. Most Christians today want to be like the world. They want to dress like the world. They want to talk like the world. They want to look at what the world's looking at, read what the world's reading. They want the world to accept them as part of them. That's the average Christian today. And that's exactly what God does not want of his people. No, he says, you're supposed to be a peculiar people. Now, that don't mean oddball. How many of you remember in school, there was this kid that was weird? He was peculiar. You know, he did peculiar things. Well, that's not what God wants you to be, weird. He just wants you to be unusual to the world. Okay, so if the world's going one place, okay, let me illustrate. The world says, let's go to the casino. Man, it's a great place to go. You go down there with a little bit of money and you bet and you win a lot of money. How many people that go actually win? You figure out yet they didn't make that casino just to entertain you. It's there to make money. And they make money when you lose. The world says, hey, let's get out of the casino, lay down some money, and have a good time. And you say, no, I don't do that. What do you mean you don't do that? I don't do that. I'm a Christian. I don't believe I'd take God's money and gamble it away. Well, you're unusual. Peculiar. Yeah. Well, let's all go down to the beach. By the way, some of you buckle your seatbelt. You ain't going to like where I'm going. Let's all go down to the beach and take our clothes off and run around in less than our underwear and call it having a good time in the summer and show off about everything we got. Huh? Let's do that. And we say, no, no, no. God says I'm not supposed to display my nakedness. And God says if a woman causes a man to look with lust, he's committing adultery. And I don't want anybody to do that. And God says I'm supposed to separate from that kind of stuff. So I ain't going to the beach. Well, that's unusual. Yeah. That's how God wants us to be. Yeah. You know there's nothing wrong with swimming. Yeah, so what do you got against swimming? Absolutely nothing. Matter of fact, sometimes I do it if I'm alone or, you know, someplace where there ain't a bunch of other people that aren't my family. I have something against nakedness. Well, it's quiet here. I just lost them. Might as well close it up and go home. Peculiar people. We need to be unusual people in our lifestyle. That's holy living. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy unto God, which is your reasonable service. In lifestyle, in values. Our values ought to be different than the world's. Listen, their values are making a buck and having a good time. That's what they're after. They work on that treadmill all week long. You know, they're on that little wheel all week long making a buck. And then Friday comes, man, I'm going to have a good time this weekend. And they spend everything they made on the wheel. Then they come back next week and do it again. That's not how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live with eternal things as value. It's not the money. It's not the prestige. And it's not even the party time. Now, I'm not against Christians having a good time, but you can have a godly good time. Yeah, you don't have to have a good time like the world does. That's all they live for. What do you live for? I remember Dr. Larry Brown. We had him here for tent meeting. What a man. Whew. But he was telling a story how he got saved. He's working in an auto repair place doing auto body work. And he'd work all week long. And he worked beside this Christian man. And all week long, this man be witnessing to him and stuff. And come Friday, that little fella that was a Christian man, he'd say, well, Larry, what are you going to do this weekend? He'd say, well, I'm going to get my paycheck. I'm going down the bank. I'm going to cash that thing. I'm going home and get mama. We're going to get dressed up, and we are going to party hardy till Sunday night. He said, what are you going to do? Said, I'm going to go to church. You're what? I'm going to go to church. Oh. That man kept praying for Larry Brown, giving him tracts. One weekend as he was leaving, he said, what are you going to do, Larry? He said, gave him the old spiel. He said, well, have a great weekend. God took just that statement and started working on Larry Brown. Sunday, he was in church. He got saved. Got on fire for God. Went to Bible college. Pastors a church down North Augusta, South Carolina. See, he got set free from that, and he became peculiar. He didn't go Friday night. He didn't go cash a check and go get mama and dress up and go party hardy from Friday to Sunday anymore. His life changed. In values, in activities. We ought to be peculiar in doing what God considers right and proper. Or proper. And then in our vocabulary, the Bible says we shouldn't be using corrupt communication. And we ought to be zealous of good works. You know, zealous is that word zeal, and it means desire, means drive. And we ought to have a zeal for good things. I got to hurry. The next one is a dynamic revelation in verse 12. It says this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. Well, we're going to look for that blessed hope. I'm sorry, I need to move on to the next point. There we are. Christians are denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We're going to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Real simple. Soberly is seriously. Are you a serious Christian? A serious Christian wants to read their Bible and pray and be in church, and they take Christianity seriously. You know, we got a lot of Christians here, 1 hour on Sunday morning Christians. You know, when I got saved and got out of the Catholic Church, I got away from that. That's what they used to do, 1 hour. 1 hour a week, that was enough for God. I became a serious Christian. I started going Sunday school. I started going morning service, evening service, Wednesday night, training hour, whatever I could do. I was a serious. And not only that, would it be serious, live soberly, were to be, let me see the word they use here. Soberly, righteously. Simple, doing right. People get all mixed up about this righteously thing. Does that mean I do religious things? Does that mean I have to wear that hood and that robe or maybe shave my hair and wear one of those white robes or live righteously? No, it means do right. Do right. Well, how do I know what's right? If you get your nose in the book, God will tell you. Can I tell you this? If there's a conflict between what you're doing and what God says is right, you need to confess it and get it right. Because you're not living righteously. Soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. See, some people think, well, when I get to heaven, I'll be perfect. You ought to be trying to be perfect now. Well, I know I can't do it. Well, yeah, but you ought to try. Better to aim at something and miss than not to aim at anything. One more thing. A doubtless prospect. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to live with anticipation. Are you anticipating the rapture? I'm going to put you on the spot. How many of you could honestly say, I'm anticipating the rapture? Now, maybe some of you don't know what the rapture is. It's when Jesus is going to come take us out of here. Yeah, he's going to take the church, all saved people, out of here. And we're going to go to heaven and have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, down here on earth, they're going to go through the great tribulation. It's going to be hell on earth, and it's going to be awful. And you wouldn't want to wish this on your worst enemy. But we don't have to go through it. Had a fellow ask me yesterday. I don't know if I've ever been asked this question before. I mean, I knew where I am. He said, preacher, I got a question for you. He's just a young Christian, just been saved a little while. I said, yeah. He said, are you pre-rapture or post? Coming from a young Christian, I was kind of. He said, somebody at work was talking to him, and I asked him, are you a pre-rapture or a post-rapture? I said, well, let me give you a tip. Just tell them you're pre-everything. What do you mean? I'm pre-rapture, I'm pre-millennial. Now, some of you are looking at me funny. You don't know what that means. Pre-rapture means we're getting out of here before the tribulation even starts. See, there's some people running around saying, well, church is going to go through half the tribulation. They call them mid-trib rapture. And then there's these posts who say, well, we're not going to get out of here until after the tribulation. Well, you can stick around if you want to. I'm gone. The Bible says we're not going to go through the wrath. So I just explained to him, I said, and being a young Christian, you know, that's a very trite answer, but it's a good answer. Just tell them you're pre-everything. And we're looking for that blessed hope. I think it's the kids that sing that song, heaven's going to be a wonderful place. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. We can't imagine how wonderful heaven's going to be. A doubtless prospect. There's no doubt about it. If you're saved, it's yours. If you're saved, Jesus is going to take you either by the undertaker or the uppertaker. If you're saved, heaven's going to be your eternal home. That blessed hope, either way, it's our blessed hope. The key to it all is being saved. Listen, this morning we've discovered seven wonderful, treasured truths from God's Word. But you see, I showed you these golden nuggets that were on display here when we first started without any words up there. They were just being displayed. Listen, these truths we're looking at aren't there just for display. These truths are there to apply to our lives. And every one of us needs to apply them. We need to apply His grace, His gift. We need to yield to Christ's task and be saved. Let him be our Savior. So I'm already saved. Well, then we need to be a distinct product by surrendering to that revelation of God's expectations for his children. Be what he told us we're supposed to be. Let's bow our heads for just a minute. Treasured truths. My, my, my. And we're supposed to live by these.